how have you done so far in regard to your 2020 New Year's resolutions? How many of you even remember what they were? I mean, after all, it is 2020. It's like the year that doesn't really count, right? Unless you're one who committed to spend more time with the family, and if you mess that one up this year, it's like striking out in slow pitch softball. So, but in all seriousness, I want to stir you up by way of reminder this morning. I want to encourage you, instead of thinking of starting off the new year strong, which we still have 3 months to go anyways, rather to finish this year well. Instead of thinking, well, if we can just make it through the election, and then maybe we can get back to life as normal, I want to challenge you to consider, how am I going to live regardless of the circumstances that I might face? Perhaps you made some really biblical New Year's resolutions this year. And so maybe you can really give yourself to them for the last 3 months. But if nothing else, there is one resolution that must always be on our mind. And it comes from the greatest commandment ever given according to Jesus. And that is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, might, and strength. Maybe you can remember back with me to January 5th this year on the old Presbyterian church building. My sermon from Deuteronomy 6. Resolved to love God. And if not, that's okay, because this morning you get to hear it again. And so let's set our hearts and our minds upon the truth of Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we'll look at verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now, maybe you are not one for New Year's resolutions. I actually really like the concept. Though the term resolution has become somewhat of a fleeting and whimsical term in our culture, simply something to say at the start of a new year, only to have the actual resolution made fall by the wayside a few weeks or maybe just a few days into the new year. Almost as if the applause is the desired resolution rather than the following through of it. Though the dictionary definition defines the term resolution as a firm determination to do something, it seems as if the new and unimproved definition could read a flimsy decision to maybe do something. And we've all been there, right? Whether it be a New Year's resolution or some commitment that we make as Christians to do something for the better, where that commitment falls flat for whatever reason. Maybe it falls flat because of a lack of prayer. It is a really good desire, and it is a really good resolution. But perhaps you're not depending upon God the way that you should, and so the commitment falls by the wayside. Maybe it's a lack of planning. That's probably often the case, right? We come to the new year and it's like, oh man, I gotta have something to say as we celebrate this time. What am I gonna do this next year? And so we say, oh, I wanna try this or I wanna do this. And we don't actually sit down and take the time to write out a game plan that says, here's not only what I want to accomplish, but how I'm going to accomplish it. Maybe it's the wrong motivation. Maybe in your inner man, you have this motive of wanting the applause of men. And so what you set out to do is a God-honoring thing, but in your heart, you're seeking to honor yourself. Or maybe it's just some unrealistic goal. Nonetheless, the concept of being resolved or making resolutions is extremely biblical. To be committed to the things of God and determined to do what God wants you to do is right. And such was the call of God upon the lives of his people, the nation of Israel. They were on the brink of a new year. Just 1 month before the new year in which his people were going to enter the promised land that God had given to them. God, through his prophet Moses, would set before his people that which he required of them to be resolved to do in order not only to remain in the promised land, but in order to worship God as people who are set apart by God. And perhaps the catch-all resolution that God would set before his people. I would argue that this is the catch-all resolution that God requires of all his people in every generation. And really a resolution that would affect every area of the lives of God's people. It is the command of God to be resolved to love him. You want to be more faithful to God in some specific area of your life? You want to be a better husband or a better wife or a better father or mother? Perhaps a better elder or deacon or more faithful member of the body of Christ? Maybe you want to approach your work for the glory of God, or even taking care of your physical body and your finances. Then determine to love him more through the end of this year. Determine to be more sacrificially devoted to God, regardless of the cost. When you look at the book of Deuteronomy, there are a lot of things that God requires of the nation of Israel. And I was just talking with Hayden in particular last night, thinking about just standing there for basically half the day or more while Moses preached this sermon to the nation of Israel in order to prepare them to go into the promised land. All the laws, all the commandments. And Moses argues here that in order to carry out God's commands, you must love him with all that you are. I think about Peter's interaction with Christ upon his restoration. Jesus expresses that Peter's faithfulness to him is in direct correlation with his love for Christ. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? If you do, then go feed my sheep. In other words, true love for God forms, manifests itself in obedience to God. And so as you consider the rest of this year that God has brought into your life, consider with me today to be resolved to love God. And there are two ways that God requires of his people to love him as their God. We read them in Deuteronomy 6. Two ways you must love God. Number one, be resolved to love God exclusively. Be resolved to love God exclusively. Look at verse 4 with me in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, see that in all caps there, the word Lord. Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. Hear, O Israel, we come to what is known as the great Shema, based on the Hebrew word hear, to hear, to listen. Literally, this passage is a passage that is required for memorization by Orthodox Jews even to this day. And the word hear means more than just to listen to what is being stated. It means to pay attention with the intention of obeying the commands to follow. Here, Moses is standing before God's covenant people, the nation of Israel. And Deuteronomy is essentially one long sermon that Moses preaches in order to prepare the people of God to go into the promised land and live the way God wants them to. It is a declaration to the people of God for what God requires of them if they want to remain in this prosperous land that God was about to give them under the leadership of Joshua. And Moses comes to a point in his sermon where he could not be any more preachy, if you will, any more emphatic, any more dogmatic. He declares with the authority of God's word to the people, this is what you must do. When Moses says, hear, O Israel, it speaks of resolve. It speaks of commitment. It speaks of determined obedience. True listening for the Hebrew was obedience. And so Moses is proclaiming that this is what you must be resolved to do. He says, O Israel. And here, notice, Moses addresses the people directly. He gets to the you, if you will. Up to this point, Moses is preaching, here's what God has done for you. Here's what God has done for you. His grace, His mercy, and drawing you out of your slavery in Egypt. This is what you must do. It's like John Knox, who was known for having one finger in his Bible and one finger out towards the people. This is how you must live. And this is a very personal and direct address to the people of God. What Moses is about to declare is of utmost importance. You ever been sitting there in a conversation and your mind's kind of wandering? It's going back and forth, and then that person says your name. And it kind of brings you back to what's going on. Here's Moses saying, listen up, O people of God. You have to hear this. In fact, herein lies the overall and underlying motive for the nation of Israel to obey the law of God that Moses is about to set before this new generation. That is to say, that this passage provides the foundational principle for the people of God for all of life. In fact, as you know, Jesus would state this thousands of years later, as I've already quoted, this indeed was the greatest commandment ever given. Addressed to, first of all, God's people, the nation of Israel. This was a nation that was chosen by God. They were named by God. When God changed Jacob's name to Israel from the 12 sons of Jacob, we have the 12 tribes of Israel. And in verse 3 of Deuteronomy 6, Moses reminds them of his covenant with their fathers. He says, O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. In other words, based upon the free and sovereign choice and gracious promise of God, Israel is called to love their God. And he says there in verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one." Not only was Israel the people of God, but God was their God. Yahweh, the covenant-keeping name for God, most often in relation to his unconditional covenants made to his people. It's his most personal name, if you will. And Moses declares that the Yahweh is our God. Our God. This is a personal plea given by Moses to the people of God. Not only does he address them directly and emphatically, but he also tells them that the call that he's about to place on their lives comes to them personally from their God. Moses is speaking on behalf of Yahweh. It's as if Yahweh is directly communicating to them. And amazing to consider that the God of the universe, the Creator, the all-powerful God that miraculously intervened in order to redeem them from the hands of the Egyptians was indeed their God. What an amazing thought. Even for us as believers today, that we could be identified with someone such as Yahweh. That places a heavy responsibility upon us, doesn't it? And the intensity is always in the personal. It's not just God, though we need to obey God for who he is, but he's our God. He is the one who is in charge of us directly, and therefore we must serve him. Moses calls their attention to the God who sovereignly and graciously elected them unto himself so as to bring about the greatest motivation for them to love and obey him wholeheartedly. It's almost like what we saw in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 last week. Us as believers in Christ, chosen, holy, loved by God. Paul pauses for just a moment, just before he gives the commands to the Colossian church of here's what you must do, here's how you must live as Christians. Oh, by the way, you were chosen from before time began. You are set apart by God for his noble purposes, and you are loved by him. Talk about security. And then Moses gives a very specific truth about Yahweh, a very critical truth, a truth that must govern the way in which his people love him. Not only is Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. And it is here that Moses calls the nation of Israel to love God exclusively. Most often this passage is used in systematic theologies to highlight the truth that there is one God, and that truth is certainly expressed in this verse. However, the intention of this declaration was not simply to highlight monotheism, that there is just one God, but rather to highlight that Yahweh alone is God. It speaks of exclusivity, not simply internal unity. In other words, Moses is declaring that Yahweh is the only one worthy to be worshipped as God. The truth of who God is excludes the worship of anyone or anything else. For the nation of Israel, who was surrounded by so many people groups who believed in multiple deities and worshipped so many so-called gods, this truth rang loudly. Listen, there's only one. Moses was saying that as the people of Yahweh, you must give him singular devotion. You are subject to one. Your worship and affection is to be reserved for the one and only, the only one who is God, and that is Yahweh. He's proclaiming to the people of God, since Yahweh is your supreme ruler, that is, that he is God, then your life is solely devoted to him. And this is true not only for the nation of Israel, but for us as God's chosen people in the church as well. Yahweh is our God. And therefore, we are to worship him and him alone. To be one of God's chosen people is to have a singular devotion, a singular affection. There is only one God, and that God is Yahweh, and we must love him and him alone. Paul provides a great example of this in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, I've not only preached this, but used this as an illustration multiple times. Philippians 3 and verse 12. Paul providing an example for the church, and we know that because he says in verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example." Verse 12, he says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect." He realizes that he could never become perfect in this life. "But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." In other words, I'm seeking to become who I already am in Christ. And look at verse 13. This is where you get this singular devotion. He says, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as laying hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead." But one thing. I've got one obsession in this life. I've got one magnificent passion, one glorious fixation, and that is to become more like Christ. Forgetting what lies behind, pressing on toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, I want to do what God has called me to do. This one thing. There is one thing that this world does seem to get right when it talks about Christians. We are narrow-minded, and we are exclusive. There is only one absolute way to God. And we align ourselves with Jesus himself, who stated that he is the only way. That's often where the rub comes, right? Once you become dogmatic about something, even if that is truth, that's where the stir comes. That's why the Pharisees were always trying to kill Jesus. Notice, they have that plan all the way back in John chapter 5. And we don't boast in this as if it's something that we've concluded on our own, like, I've got the truth and you don't. It is God who chose us and not we ourselves. We only love him because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. But we are narrow-minded. And we are exclusive. What this says governs how we think, how we act, how we vote, And this is exactly what Moses expresses to the nation of Israel. In fact, chapters 1 through 4, Moses reviews for them the history that they have with God because of God's loving intervention in their lives. And it is based on that that Moses calls them to love God exclusively. They would have trouble with that, wouldn't they? I mean, you read the whole entire Old Testament, and that is the struggle all the way. Constantly disobeying God, intermarrying with other nations, and then chasing after their foreign gods. They literally had idols that they would bow down and worship, that they would make with their own hands. The greatest trouble for us as Christians is not that we believe intellectually that there are other gods than the God of the Bible. It's that we live as if there are other gods other than the God of the Bible. We may not say it, and we don't think it, but oftentimes we demonstrate it. It is too often that we don't have that singular devotion. Too often we bow to the God of comfort. Hopefully that was a little bit stirred over these last few months with all the uncertainty and all the different things going on in this world. The God of ease. The God of entertainment. The God of family. The God of money and work. The God of pleasure, the God of happiness, the God of health, the God of fame and popularity or likability or notoriety. The God of sports. That was kind of ripped away from us this last year, wasn't it? The God of you fill in the blank. I mean, if you saw yourself getting angry during the COVID-19 lockdowns and things like that, just consider what it is you were angry about. What it is that you wanted. And there you have your false god. If there's one resolution that you could keep this year that would affect every area of your life for the glory of God and the good of others, it would be to devote yourself more exclusively to God. Before we all hurry to busy ourselves with all the activities that we can fill ourselves up with again, consider why you're doing it. Think about whose life yours is. It's God's. To love God more would affect for the better your relationship with your wife, your kids, the way you work, the way you spend your time, treasure, and talents. To love God more would affect your relationship with sin. Oh, how holiness would rule the one who says, "This one thing I do." It may take some spiritual amputation of some things in order to give more singular focus to God. Perhaps it might take a complete restructuring of your life and schedule altogether. But one thing is for sure, you could never be too committed to God. Be resolved to love God exclusively. Number two, be resolved to love God entirely. Entirely. Look at verse 5. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Here Moses sets before the people the divine imperative. God demands worship. It's not optional. We come to God not as we want to, but how He wants us to. Because Yahweh is our God, and because He is one, therefore you must love Him entirely. You must love Him wholeheartedly. You must love Him with all that you are and all that you have. This is not optional. The NET translation of this verse captures what Moses is declaring to the people, the NET. It's a great translation. If you could get your hands on that and its notes, it has some great work showing insights of how, why they interpreted a passage the way they did, or why they translated a passage the way they did. It says, and you must love. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart. If Yahweh is your God, you must love Him. And the word for love in the Hebrew mind is not so much an emotional thought, but rather it speaks of loyalty. It speaks of devotion. It speaks of obedience. To love God was to be fully committed to obeying Him with every area of your life. And that did not change into the New Testament. I mean, think of Jesus in John 14:15, right? If you love Me, you will obey My commands. It's not a mushy-gushy thing. It's not that emotions are never involved. They actually are. It's part of this verse, actually. But it's true determination. It's a sacrificial sort of thing. It's like Deuteronomy 4:37, where God's love is put on display for the nation of Israel. He says in verse 37 of Deuteronomy 4, because He loved your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, therefore He chose their descendants after them, and He personally brought you from Egypt by His great power. In other words, the reason that God did what He did for the nation of Israel is because He set His determined affection upon them. It wasn't simply because of anything of who they were. It was a choice that God made. And it's that kind of love that we must make towards God, although in this case, who He is actually earns true love. He is worthy of love. He really is the only one worthy of love. He says, back in Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Again, notice the object of their love, it's God. And I love the Hebrew. It has a way of marking out, especially when the writer is trying to be emphatic, of who is the direct object or what is the direct object. And here you have that. There's this direct object marker that says, this is it. We already know he's saying to love God, but it's as if Moses takes a highlighter and highlights Yahweh, your God, and says, you must love Him. You must love Him. And in fact, this call to love God is the constant beat of the drum in Deuteronomy. We could go to Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 10, 11, 13, 19, 30, and see that God continually, through Moses, says, love Me. You got to love Me. And all intertwined with, here's how you love Me. You will obey this, and you will obey this, and you will obey this. I mean, he goes back and restates the law given to them at Mount Sinai in Exodus. And it shows for many, many chapters that true love is demonstrated in faithful obedience. And the only way they would be faithful to obey is if they obeyed him truly from the heart. They needed to love God wholeheartedly. It wasn't just outward conformance. Mere outward conformance would never produce the devotion that God deserved and that he required from his people. He never wanted them to just worship him with their lips and yet their hearts be far from them. That's exactly what happened to the Pharisees. They went from seeing that they were God's elect to God's elite, that they deserved God's love and affection for them. Notice this here. With all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might, with all that you are. If you are giving your all to God, then you will have nothing else to give to any other superficial gods that are always vying for your time. All here, literally, your whole heart, all of who you are, your whole soul, whole might, you are to give all that you are to all that he is. And the repetition is certainly emphatic. That every faculty of your being is to be devoted in true love for God. This is a call to leave it out, all out on the field, so to speak. Give it all that you have. Don't stop until you've given your absolute best. Obey God. Love God. He says, with all your heart, and the your is singular here, highlighting that each individual, though there is a collective sense, each individual is responsible for their own devotion to God. With all your heart. He starts there. We know this. It's the mission control center. It's where you do your thinking, your decision making. If the Hebrew were to say, hey, you want to love him with a feeling sort of love, it would be love him with all of your bowels. It's a little less than romantic, I guess you would say. But to love with all your heart's not like what we say here, follow your heart. No, it's the idea of making a decision. In other words, you have to make a conscious effort to love God. It's not a feeling that you just fall into. By the way, neither is your love for your spouse to be that way either. I mean, you may have had some of those great, exciting feelings, especially when you were dating and all those sort of things. And they come and go and stuff throughout the marriage, but it's a decision. It's a choice. It is something that you determine by thinking about it. True love for God takes much contemplation and planning in order for it to be carried out. It is something you have to think about doing. It's something that you have to decide to do. It's something that you have to be resolved to do. It is a choice. This is what true meditation looks like as well, where you think about who God is. He is Yahweh. He is the covenant-keeping God, who alone is God. And then you make a plan to carry out the action that is required of those who are his. That's biblical meditation. True love, true devotion is required of those who are identified with Yahweh. So what does it look like to love the one that you call God? It's a conscious effort of submission. It's service. It's priority. God doesn't get the last of what we have, but the best. We set aside, not talking of myself in particular, but we seek to set aside our finances and a set amount that says, God, this is yours. It's really all yours, but I just want to give a portion back to say thank you. It shows up in how we use our time and how we use our talents. Priority. It looks like devotion and commitment. I mean, Jesus said, if you don't hate your father and your mother and your brother and your sister, what was he saying? We need to hate our family? No, it's just that our devotion to God in comparison to our love for our family would cause our love for our family to look like hatred in comparison. Whoa. Obedience. Dependence. Recognize that you are needy and stay in that frame of mind. And loyalty. You determine in your heart, in your mind, in your inner man, this is how I'm going to live. And then you do it. Not only with all your heart, but he says with all your soul. This is a reference to the person himself. It's with your whole or entire being. All that you are. Here, your intellect, emotions, and will. Don't let your emotions take you wherever they want to go, but rather govern your emotions by allowing them to be fixed upon God. Turn them by your will that God has given to you to set them upon Him. It's okay to tear up once in a while when you're singing of the deep, deep love of Jesus. We might question if you tear up to a Hallmark movie, but... And with all your might, with all your might, here, referring to your strength, your power, your energy, your energy. Physically, you must put some real spiritual and physical sweat into your love for God. It just takes effort. That kind of takes some of the fireworks out of it, doesn't it? It's like sometimes we think we can just sit there, we're reading our Bible, and all of a sudden it's just like all these emotions happen and it's thrilling, and that happens. That's fine. That's good. That's not real life. It's part of it. Real life is, okay, God, it's very clear, especially as we get to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12 again, that you want me to put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. That's clear. You want me to put on love. You want me to love my wife. You want me to submit to my husband. That's clear. That's real love. Love is an action that flows from the inside out. It's okay to feel exhausted when you get to the end of the day if you've exerted your energy towards loving God. Actually, physically acting upon the commands of God, it's not just a mind thing, it is a body thing as well. Think of 1 Corinthians 6 in relation to being pure from sexual sin. You were bought with a price. You were spiritually bought by the price of the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, honor God with your body. Glorify God with your body. You can sit down and plan all you want, and you must do that. Nothing gets accomplished without putting some time into it and thinking about it and planning it and probably writing it down. But at some point, you have to simply just get after it. So you failed in your Bible reading plan yesterday. Do it again today. Okay, don't go to bed when you normally do. You've got some things to get done for the glory of God. Just take a few extra minutes or hour or whatever it is. Get up earlier if you have to. And when you fail, ask God to forgive you and get up and do it again the next day. but resolve to love him exclusively and entirely. There's a great example of what this looks like in verses 6 through 9 of Deuteronomy 6. He says, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." In other words, okay, don't just hear what I have to say and walk away today and go about your business. Look what you could do. Meditate on them, think about them, keep them on your heart. Then you shall, in verse 7, teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Make God the centerpiece of your home. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as your frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Do whatever you got to do to keep the Word of God ever before you. I mean, he's basically saying, read and reread the Bible and teach it to the next generation. And for us, it's way easier than it is for them. We literally have a copy right here. I mean, you got phones. You can bring it up there. Be in it. Give yourself to it. Maybe it's just time for you to put aside some other things and say, okay, I'm done with just reading a chapter here and there. I'm going to read the Word of God. And I'm going to dig in. And I'm going to give myself an hour today and an hour tomorrow. And I'm going to set aside this time just like I do any other appointment in my life and say, no, I've got a meeting right now. Or I've got a work right now. Or I've got an appointment right now. And this is the greatest appointment of my day because I'm with my sovereign King. Let it be your life. You know what's amazing about this? I mean, just, you got to read through Deuteronomy again at some point. Look at all the stuff that they're told to do. I mean, it is intense, right? We read the law and we're like, what? But in the end, at Deuteronomy chapter 30, and he's talking to people who don't have the Holy Spirit of God and dwelling in them like we do. At the end of all this, before they go into the promised land, by the way, right after he says, you're going to fail. But he says here, verses 11 through 14 of Deuteronomy 30, "For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it that we may observe it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it." Moses says, you can do it. You can do it. How much truer for us who do have the Holy Spirit of God in us to say, just like Romans 6 tells us, consider yourselves dead to sin but alive to God. We are now to use our bodies as instruments of righteousness because we are in Christ. That's what Colossians has been all about as well. Our sufficiency in Christ, the book that the ladies are reading in women's study. We have all that we need. When we fail, it's not because of God. We have all that we need. And it's not perfectly. I mean, we're reminded of that even from the life of Peter. It's not a perfect love, it's a genuine love. You do love me, then do what I say. And Peter would live his life to the glory of God, even with further failings that were public. But we confess our sin to God daily. When you do blow it, we're not going to love him perfectly, but we can love him faithfully. And so what are you going to do in order to love God more exclusively and more entirely through the rest of this year? How will you take this and keep it upon your heart so that you might live for Him? Father, we thank You for this call upon our lives. Your people down through the ages have been reminded of this over and over and over again, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to be faithful to You. Thank You for this reminder. You know how much I needed this for my own heart, to see all the areas in which I could be sidetracked, sin against You. Help us, Lord, to be resolved, to be ever devoted, to be ever committed, knowing that it could never be in our strength, but it comes from You, the One who gives us not only the desire, but the ability to do it. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.